second hour of the Bible study, the freewheeling Ask the Pastor Out. We just like break down all the barriers, and you can just not do anything you want here. As we like to say sometimes, if you're going to ask us about plumbing or sports, or, well, we can't help you much with that. Gardening, no, that's probably not going to work. But if you want to talk about church, religion, Christianity, Bible, faith, this is the place. 505-7850-1800-730-2727. Our guest in this hour with us on the telephone, Pastor Alan Shade, Emmanuel Lutheran Church in St. Charles. Good morning, Pastor.
Good morning.
Now, in our previous hour, Pastor Larry Troxell was here. And when I announced that in our Ask the Pastor Hour, Alan Shade would be here, he said, Alan Shade, I wonder if I went to seminary with him. Do you remember Larry Troxell?
Seminary, great days in Springfield, 1970s, early 70s.
So you were...
He was on campus the same time. I think he was a year ahead of me.
A year ahead of you. Okay, well, he was a little disappointed because he was pretty sure that he was familiar with that name, and he was hoping you were coming in, but... If you get a chance sometime, give a shout-out to Pastor Troxell. You guys get together and have some iced tea.
Iced tea? Is iced tea a Lutheran beverage?
Yeah. I think the older you get, the more iced tea you tend to consume. At least that's the way I found it to be.
Oh, you must hang out with a different group of Lutherans than I do.
So. Do they have iced tea in St. Charles there?
I believe they have it, yes.
I think my wife has some family in town this weekend. And I think they may be headed to Fifth Street out there, do a little shopping. They'll be in your territory, won't they?
Well, if they want it, Fifth Street, they better keep going. They want to get up to Boonslick and then on to Main Street. That's the historic shopping area.
I hope they're listening. Yeah. Maybe that'll serve as a tip.
Yeah.
Pastor, a number of things on the plate here today. Another terrible disaster in American history, the worst murder, wounding episode on an American military base in the history of our country. When you heard about that yesterday, what went through your mind?
Well, first of all, I felt sadness for the loss. You know, there are so many people in the Army, particularly because they want to serve our country, very dedicated men and women who are doing their very best to preserve freedom and to put their lives on the line, willing sacrifices, but certainly not in that way. And then started to think about what would cause a person to go down that path that would end up to that kind of a violent response to anything, as though that would be a solution. And then just the more I heard that what his background might be, of course the details are very, very limited at this point in terms of what they're able to reveal, but just more convoluted and more typical of satanic deceptions and lies and the kind of evil he loves to wreak among us.
The news is not yet 24 hours old, and so there are a lot of things that need to be sorted out. But a story out of Washington today, and I'll just read this to you. The Council on American-Islamic Relations is condemning Thursday's shooting rampage at Fort Hood, Texas. CARE spokesman Ibrahim Hooper admits his heart sank when he saw the alleged gunman's Islamic name. Hooper says when he first heard about the shootings, he was, quote, just hoping and praying that no Muslim had anything to do with it, unquote. A law enforcement official identified the shooting suspect as Army Major Nidal Malik Hassan. Hooper says, we believe that no political or religious ideology could ever justify such wanton violence. And he emphasizes that American Muslims are serving loyally throughout U.S. armed forces. So, in the coverage that I've seen so far, and I have paid attention, I can't say it's my attention has been exhausted, but I have paid attention. There's potential for trouble here, Pastor, from a religious perspective. There's already great tension in the world as it pertains to the Western world and the Islamic world, and this microcosm here threatens to exacerbate that. as a pastor watching this information flow out of the media now, what are your thoughts on this, specifically in terms of tensions between East and West?
Well, one hopes that that people won't do knee-jerk reactions and jump to conclusions. A lot of people, unfortunately, both at both extremes, are forming conclusions without gathering detail, or assuming they know things, or assuming they can, quote, read between the lines, unquote, and assess what really is said. Then we have some suspicion about how reliable the information is that's shared, both through the news media and whether the government always reveals everything it should, or is as truthful as it should be. So you have to try to slow people down and think a little bit. Then the second thing, I had a question here this morning from somebody on our campus about how characteristic this is of Muslims, and be careful to stipulate that there are Muslim groups that are advocating violent takeover of various lands, but there are many, many groups of Muslims that are very peace-loving people, and as the announcement from Washington articulated, there are lots of those folks that are serving very capably in the branches of our military, and of course, many of them, if not most of them, are under particular observation simply because nobody is resting easily in these kinds of situations, wherever they may be.
Well, so now, setting aside this historic moment, and people who otherwise, maybe a year ago or in the not-too-distant past, never really gave much thought to what the challenges are that are proposed by Islam. There are, particularly in the African-American community, as I understand it, there is growth where Islam is concerned. Do you have Islam in St. Charles, Pastor?
There is, not probably as extensive, although we do have Lindenwood University here, which is a very large university and has students from all over the world, so there is that kind of presence. There are the fact, simply the migrations that people are moving into areas that make our culture a bit more diverse. Although St. Charles City has never paved the way in terms of that cultural diversity, the county certainly is representing that more and more, so they're present, but I'm not aware of any conflicted kinds of things that have taken place in our particular region, though a lot of that might, you know, run kind of just below the surface, but so far not a significant issue out here. But the reality underneath for me is that while Christians have become more and more timid about sharing their faith, those who convert to Muslim are taking a much more openly aggressive approach to evangelism, encouraging people to consider it and offering it as a better alternative or something that is an answer to people who have been skeptical or turned off or have walked away from the Christian faith. And there is a interest in things, sometimes things that are just new or different from what people have experienced before, or they have been turned off by less than loving experiences of the Christian faith from people who carry that name but don't live up to it, and they want nothing to do with it, so when they get a better alternative, then in their perspective, they go for it. But I'm not a knowledgeable student of the movements toward Muslim in various backgrounds in this area or nationally, so I hesitate to speak as one who would have too much authority in that subject.
When you were a young man, when you were 13, 14 years old, did you go through a catechism experience, a confirmation experience?
Oh, yeah, a classic. My father was the Lutheran pastor. I went through Lutheran school, had 7th and 8th grade confirmation classes with my dad. And then a couple years later went off to one of our Concordia high schools at Seward and had that terrific experience for me, really terrific experience of being on campus with a lot of young people. College was there where people were becoming teachers, and the high school was there where a lot of kids were students or children of church workers who were planning on a church work career for themselves.
So that was what, like 10, 12 years ago?
It was a little bit more than that. I went off to high school at Seward in 1963. So.
Okay, so it's a ways back.
Yeah.
Did you have a perception of what mission work was when you were 13, 14 years old, confirmation class?
I remember our privilege of having John Behnken, the president of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, as a guest preacher for a mission rally that we held. Oddly enough, we were able to use the local high school, Lynn Rural High School in Lynn, Kansas.
Well, I'm glad they don't allow that anymore.
Yeah, and John Behnken was there, and what a powerful and gifted and dedicated man he was, and he just portrayed for us just lovely, wonderful pictures about what our church body was trying to do to make missions a priority every place on earth that we could possibly send missionaries. It's the old model of mission work, but John Behnken was a loving, dedicated, caring man, and he was able to portray that. So
the old model of mission work, does that imply that there's something new now?
Well, those were the days when we sent workers and expected them to stay there forever rather than going there and raising up and training indigenous workers and creating seminary kinds of training. We just sent missionaries over to places like Papua New Guinea and thought they would stay there for 20 years and be the pastors of those churches. But the approach is considerably different now. But you have far more qualified guests who can help you answer those kinds of questions.
Yeah, it's not my intention to explore that in depth, except to say that I guess back there when you were a young man and going to mission festivals and things like that, Christians actually believed that it was a good thing to spread their faith, speak their faith in such a way that other people would convert to Christianity. Is that correct?
Exactly.
Do you think that Christians believe that now? I'm not talking about, not talking about pastors. I'm not talking about denominational presidents. I'm talking about Christians.
I wouldn't exclude pastors. You know, sometimes I think there are times when we pastors are coming across as though we're a little embarrassed to try to evangelize people. Across the generations, I think the tendency is weakening, that we are far less concerned about that, as though we have to live with tolerance and allow diversity, and we should not impose our beliefs on other people.
Tolerance and diversity.
Yeah, you've heard those words before.
I have.
Yes.
And I'm pretty sure that if you're tolerant and that you believe that diversity is a strength, you're not going to be trying to convince somebody who's not a Christian to be a Christian.
Well, it certainly challenges us to use evangelism and witnessing methods that are come across in caring fashions, that we are concerned about the individual, and we're not just trying to, what was the old jargon? We counted scalps as though we were taking prisoners kind of thing. That when you relate to people, you have to help them explore why, among all the choices that they have, the superior and the only really good choice is the Christian faith. I think that we were guilty at times of some condescending approaches to people that did not come across as though they were thoughtful or that we were as caring about their hearts and souls as we might have been.
Have you ever yourself come under some criticism, maybe even condemnation, because you were doing in your own little way in a given moment the work of the missionary? So that maybe somebody wagged a finger at you and said, no, 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 no. So we're tolerant here. You know, we believe in diversity. We think it's a good thing to have Christians and Muslims and Jews and, you know, the whole panoply of religious experience. So don't be bringing your proselytizing in here. Has that ever happened to you?
It was a bit more challenging even when I served in Canada than it was here, because Canada being a very peace-loving and tactful place that did not like open conflict was much more reserved. You know, they would go out of their way not to offend people by expressing views that were different in any way, the classic British diplomacy kind of thing. Whereas I don't think that's as difficult an issue sometimes for Americans, but the Canadian setting would be that they would not tell you they disagree. They would tell you what they thought you wanted to hear and let you walk away, and then tell somebody else that they thought you were really completely off target. Whereas here, people are more likely to openly say, I just don't agree with you about that, or I think that you're wrong for these reasons.
So that brings us around to the moment that you face, that we all face today, and that is Islam has been pulled to the forefront now in the context of this news story from Texas yesterday. And the as I read to you, the CARE representative said his heart sank when he heard the Islamic name on this perpetrator, alleged perpetrator. And it gives you an opportunity, I think, Pastor, at least with the folks there at Emmanuel St. Charles, to go over the distinctions between the approach a Muslim might take, the worldview a Muslim might have compared to the worldview a Christian might have. You have an opportunity, do you not, to bring some of those distinctions to light and maybe even advocate for your own worldview in contrast to an Islamic worldview?
Well, not my worldview, but the worldview of the scriptures. But that's something that we pretty much have to incorporate on a weekly basis, that as people are forming their understanding of scripture, they have to be able to look at both their biases that come because they're sinful human beings, and they have to understand what Satan is doing underneath to create biases and false opinions and so on the part of people that they meet in the outside world, and to figure out ways to bridge those gaps in a way in which they can communicate the central message of the gospel, that Christ died for all sinners, and that God loves all people and wants them to come to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth, but with an affirmation that we believe that the scriptures have revealed the truth, that is the truth, not a truth in a relativistic way. But, I mean, we work on that constantly. This will be one example that you can work with people to help them make those distinctions, but it's not as though we haven't been doing this all year long.
So I would assume that you believe that from the time that you were a confirmation student until today, that there has been a deterioration in what we might call Christian zeal for mission work?
I think there's a fairly regular ebb and flow about those things, an overall pretty steady deterioration in the world, simply because Satan is effective, and Christ's prophecies in Matthew 23 and 24 talk about the deterioration in the world, the lives of Satan, and the drift toward the great tribulation that God's people will face, that, you know, started already in the time of Christ and is just increasingly hostile to Christianity. But there are also times when events or seasons of what's happening in world affairs or local affairs give you a better chance to be heard about the gospel or make people more open to hearing. So there's a general background motif of deterioration and hostility and tribulation, but there are always teachable moments where you have an opportunity to raise up the gospel and to put it in the right context that connects with people in their struggles and in their pain.
Here's another story coming out of Bozeman, Montana. I bet you never thought you'd be dealing with something from Bozeman, Montana. Have you?
Well, I always have expectations that things will be unique when you and I chat, Chuck. So.
Have you ever heard of Elizabeth Clare Prophet?
Can't say that I have.
As many as 1,000 followers of the New Age spiritual leader, Elizabeth Clare Prophet, and Doomsday Prophet, that just happens to be a coincidence, are expected to attend her memorial service this weekend at the Montana ranch she used as a headquarters. Ms. Prophet died last month in Bozeman after a decade-long decline caused by Alzheimer's disease. She was 70 years of age. It's uncertain whether the Church Universal and Triumphant and its publishing business can survive without its founders, since she left no clear successor. Now, you may recall all the way back there in the 1980s, Prophet convinced followers to donate their life savings to build underground shelters against a coming nuclear apocalypse. When it did not happen in 1990, as she predicted, many quit the church, but the church still maintains a network of bomb shelters in a mountainside near Yellowstone National Park. I find this to be fascinating, Pastor. It seems to me that if I had talked people out of their life savings and convinced them to go off in some obscure place and build bomb shelters for an event that did not happen, I don't think anybody would be coming to my memorial service. But 1,000 people, followers as they're described here, are going to be there for this memorial service this weekend. I find that fascinating.
Well, P.T. Barnum was an optimist about that kind of stuff, but I remember from church history studies or North American church history studies about a fellow in the 1800s who persuaded something like 4,000 or 5,000 people to come to a place in Ohio on a certain day that was going to be the end of the world. And I don't think it happened, as far as I know. But a year later, he came back to them and said, oops, I was a year off, it'll be next year. And even when he had made such a gargantuan fool of himself in one year, there were still several thousand people who came back a year later absolutely convinced that he was correct about that. And thus it goes. You remember the Jimmy Jones saga of a person who was a man of the word and then went off the deep end, and still there were people who were willing to follow just because they needed some kind of a messiah to deliver them. And people will do crazy things.
Now, I think I can almost predict what you're going to say to this question, but I need a little bit more depth, Pastor. I know that Adam and Eve messed up, and I know that we have a sinful human nature. I know that. But I am still amazed that rational human beings, at least with the capacity for rationality.
Capacity is one thing.
You know, and I know that P.T. Barnum said, well, there's a sucker born every minute. You know, I know that we can be kind of silly from time to time. But this is amazing. Bomb shelters? I'm going to hand over my entire life savings because some woman says the world's going to end in 1990? That's amazing.
I don't know that it is so major. I think we have to think about the emotional dimensions of human beings, the emptiness that a lot of people have in their lives, and the desperation that people have to have some kind of meaning or for some person to create a perception of truth to which they can commit themselves. Most people, many people, are willing to commit themselves if they can find what they think is worth committing their lives to, pardon my grammar, and whether it's an extreme form, extremes often have an attractiveness to them. Consider some of the music that you and I have listened to through our years and that others are listening to now. You know, that there is an attractiveness to that in certain people, right, simply because of the level of desperation in their lives.
Let me take our break here. We're talking with Pastor Alan Shea, and we'll be right back. Here's a KFUO radio salute to our day sponsor on this Friday, November 6th, 2009, Lois Eckert. Today's day sponsor has made a contribution to KFUO Radio in honor of the Reverend Leroy Eckert, a wonderful husband, father, and grandfather. Your family wishes you a happy birthday. Once again, a very special thank you to Lois Eckert of Redbud, Illinois, today's KFUO Radio day sponsor. And happy birthday, Pastor Eckert.
Underwriting on AM 850, KFUO provided by Reliable Heating and Cooling. Christian people who understand the value of bringing you God's Word on the radio. The folks at Reliable also know how important it is to have your furnace checked before winter. An inefficient or deteriorating heat exchanger costs you needless expense and could be dangerous. A preseason inspection from Reliable is convenient, affordable, and gives you peace of mind. Reliable Heating and Cooling, supporting the broadcast ministry of AM 850, KFUO.
This is Life Issues with Brad Mattis, Executive Director of Life Issues Institute.
President Obama is known for having more czars than Russia. This is troublesome because these individuals have lots of power but bypass Senate confirmation. One of the czars, Cass Sunstein, is of particular concern. In his book published last year, he says it's okay to take organs from bodies without the person's consent. Here's how he said it. The state owns the rights to body parts of people who are dead or in certain hopeless conditions, and it can remove their organs without asking anyone's permission. This is horrific enough, but did you notice the part about taking organs from those in certain hopeless conditions? This means live people. And who's to define what a hopeless condition is? This should send a chill up the spine of Dr. Frankenstein.
Life Issues. Stay informed. More informed than you've ever been.
Hi, this is Dr. Bill Meyer for Focus on the Family's Weekend Magazine. Coming up this weekend, we'll take a look at the value of adoption, why parents need to be confident with their kids, and how some Christian singles aren't being intentional about marriage. That's all coming up this weekend on Weekend Magazine.
Saturday mornings at 10 on KFUO Radio.
Concordia Seminary St. Louis announces its 18th season of Bach at the Sem, featuring presentations of J.S. Bach's music by the American Conterai under the direction of Dr. Robert Barrett. On Sunday afternoon, November 15th at 3 p.m., in the Chapel of St. Timothy and St. Titus, guest organist David Feenan performs Concerto for Organ and Orchestra in C Major by Franz Joseph Haydn. A Bach solo cantata and a Handel setting of Psalm 112 is also planned. There is no admission charge. Contact Concordia Seminary.
Song and dance have a reputation for being frivolous for entertainment purposes only. But singing and dancing can also carry profound meaning. Radio can't bring you a beautiful dance, but it can bring you music of meaning and delight. Join us for the next Sing for Joy.
Sundays at noon on KFUO Radio.
As many as 5.3 million Americans are living with Alzheimer's disease. Alzheimer's destroys brain cells, causing memory loss and problems with thinking and behavior severe enough to affect work, lifelong hobbies, family life, and social relationships. November is National Alzheimer's Awareness Month. Someone you know is likely affected by Alzheimer's disease. For more information in the St. Louis area about Alzheimer's disease, visit alzstl.org.
You're listening to the Bible Study Second Hour, the Ask the Pastor Hour. I'm Chuck Rathert. Phone numbers are 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Pastor Alan Shade is with us, pastor at Emmanuel Lutheran Church in St. Charles. And let's move on to another topic here. I didn't really expect you to remember who Elizabeth Clare Prophet was, because I didn't either, but do you remember who Ted Haggard is?
That name's a little bit more familiar.
Disgraced church leader Ted Haggard says he will be holding a gathering of a dozen or so people in his living room next week as part of an effort to connect with friends and help people. The gathering scheduled for next Thursday evening is being referred to by Haggard as a prayer meeting, but could be called a church, according to his statement to the Colorado Springs Gazette. Though Haggard's latest move has raised eyebrows, the former megachurch leader says he has no intention to do what he had done with New Life Church, which started from his basement and grew to be one of the nation's most prominent churches. While he says his focus before was on the Great Commission, he says his aim now is to help other people. During next Thursday's gathering, Haggard will talk about the power of prayer, and an offering will be collected for New Life Church. It's an exploratory meeting, he told the Denver Post. We need a core team to relate to as a spiritual family. We expect just a handful of people, but anybody is welcome. We'll see where it goes. This announcement comes nearly 3 years after a drugs and sex scandal led to Haggard's resignation from the presidency of the National Association of Evangelicals, forced him out of the church he founded. Now, the way they put this here is this has raised eyebrows. Does it raise your eyebrows, Pastor?
Trust but verify is a phrase that comes to mind. If an individual has gone through repentance and is recovering in grace and seeking to turn his life around, there is an opportunity for grace. But once you have fallen in that way and deceived many people, then the church needs to have careful scrutiny over that kind of thing, lest other people be damaged. The side effect is that when a pastor falls and has some kind of egregious open sin, that it doesn't just damage the individual, it damages the church, it damages the proclamation of the gospel. It creates barriers and walls that are much more difficult to tear down. So it bears careful watching, and you would hope that for his sake and for the sake of his family that he has come to repentance and that he's seeking to do something God-pleasing. But in our circles, the idea of him starting a church would be frowned upon, that he would need to find another way to use his abilities and talents in order to serve Christ.
Well, you left a lot of gray there.
What?
If he were, you said in our circles, is that how you put it, in our circles, this would be frowned upon.
Yeah, if a pastor had done that in our circles, the norm for us would be that he would be defrocked. He would not be able to function as a pastor with the shepherding and the care of souls and all the personal responsibilities that go with that. Would he be welcome at a church, and would he be able to be a member of a church and to serve? Yes, but there would be certain restrictions placed upon him, simply for his sake and for the sake of the people that you serve.
Well, what would you say to somebody who says, well, hey, you know, I listen to you guys on the Bible study there fairly regularly, and you're forever talking about the forgiveness of sins. Forgiveness, forgiveness, forgiveness. Gospel, gospel, gospel. But not for this man?
Forgiveness, yes. But
qualified.
Okay.
Forgiveness,
there
it sounds
are,
like to me.
There are certain restrictions that are placed upon a person who has accepted the responsibility of a pastor or church worker. And when they violate those while in office, that most often means that they are not going to be able to continue in office. Would they be welcome if they repent as a member of a church? Certainly, they should be. But to hand back to them again the office of the pastor based on the restrictions and the responsibilities there, most of the time that is not going to happen. I suppose there are rare exceptions. And we have things thrown at us, you know, and those kinds of decisions. Let's see, wasn't St. Paul a murderer before he was called to be an apostle?
Good point.
You know, and those kinds of things happen. And were any of the apostles, the disciples that followed Jesus, any of the 12, particularly stellar examples of being without blemish? None of the 12 that I can remember were without blemish. But there are in 1 Timothy 3 and in Titus and so on in places in the New Testament where There is a higher standard to which these individuals are called, and while they may function very effectively and usefully as lay people under another shepherd, they ought not to be handed the opportunity to be pastors when they have violated their ordination vows.
Well, it sounds like Ted Haggard is not expecting anybody to hand him another church with thousands of people.
Well, on the other hand, there is a suspicion that is rightfully there because others have done it before, is that they start out saying they're not doing this and they're not doing that and they're not doing another thing, and then pretty soon you start asking, well, if it walks like a duck and it swims like a duck and it quacks like a duck, and don't you think it might be a duck? And most of the language that you read from the article sounded like the activities of a person who is launching a ministry. So.
Well, he says, and this is a quote from the article, it's an exploratory meeting. We need a core team to relate to as a spiritual family. We'll see where it goes. Which suggests, I think, leaves the door open to, well, if it turns into an assembly and it becomes a parish and he becomes the pastor, then that's where it goes. If it goes that way, Pastor, who are you and I to say, oh, no, God's not in that. No, 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 no.
Whoa. I didn't say God couldn't be in it.
Okay, I apologize.
Yeah,
I'll take you out of the equation. I'll just say it.
I be very careful about that, because God does work through some pretty phenomenal things that are appear to be evil or that are almost contradictory, and he still manages to pull something out of that is an accomplishment of his purposes. God uses flawed and frail men, and sometimes even when they're doing the opposite of what the gospel would call them to do. But he could be involved in a ministry. He could be involved in helping a launch of a new congregation. I just would not want him to take up the responsibilities of being the pastor of that flock. He would need to be supervised by another individual and just operate very carefully so that he doesn't fall again or cause much greater damage than the first time.
Well, you know, that really, it seems to me, places a heavy burden on somebody or some group of people. It would have been helpful, Pastor, if you would have said, nope, according to 1 Timothy chapter 3 or whatever it is that you got at your disposal there, not allowed. Can't be a pastor anymore. Nope, you're done. I'm not talking about it. That would be easy. Or if there were a passage that says, yes, it was a terrible thing, but there's forgiveness for everything except the unpardonable sin, and therefore he's forgiven, let him be a pastor, and we're done. But you didn't come down in either one of those places. That means that some human being or group of human beings somewhere has to exercise judgment on this in one direction or the other. Oh, boy, I'm glad I'm not on that committee.
Well, not everybody can serve in that kind of role and committee, but it's demanded of us every day. When a student enrolls at the seminary, there are systems in place at the seminary that monitor whether an individual, even though he thinks he ought to be the next pastor, whether he really is suited to the pastoral ministry. And somewhere along the line, people may have to sit down with him and say, you think you have an inner call, but we, as in our responsibilities of training and answerable to the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, do not believe at this time you should be placed into the pastoral ministry. Or in a circuit counselor may have to sit down with a brother pastor and say, there are indications and there is evidence being brought by reliable witnesses that indicates you are not keeping your ordination vows and not serving effectively as a pastor in this congregation. You ought to consider the possibility of resigning or whatever, or, you know, from that parish or from the ministry completely. Sometimes district presidents have to exercise what's called ecclesiastical supervision. If I'm a pastor of a church with a school, and I am, and a teacher or DCE or fellow pastor violates those things, we have to hold them accountable. We have to walk with them and help lead them to repentance, and then talk about the consequences that come. And there is always a system in place in a Christian congregation that if it is the pastor that violates those things, that members of the congregation exercise church discipline. It belongs to the church, and they have a responsibility to do that for the sake of the gospel. That's kind of the 1 Corinthians 5 picture, that there's a twin dimension, that you are concerned about the sinner and leading him to repentance so that his soul is saved on the last day, but you are also concerned about the ministry of the gospel, because if you allow the gospel to be destroyed or overrun or watered down or neutralized, then there is no gospel to bring people to repentance and to bring the salvation to individuals.
Have you ever had to walk that path, Pastor, where you, as a senior pastor, had to exercise ecclesiastical supervision for the people over whom you are supervisor?
Well, again, Chuck, depending on the circumstances, in a way we're doing that all the time. That just is part and parcel. If you looked at the office of the pastor and the doctrine of the call in our church body, and it's reflected in our constitution here at Emmanuel, and I'm sure in 99.9% of the constitutions in the LCMS, that when a pastor is called, he is called to be the chief in guiding the congregation to exercise the responsibility of church discipline. That's a part of preaching, that you call sin, sin, and encourage people to repentance. It's a part of the responsibility that if a person chooses to ignore the teachings of Scripture and live in open sin, that pastors have the responsibility at times to exercise a denial of access to the Lord's Supper. We can indicate to people that they are on a slippery slide that is going to mean that they may no longer have the privilege of membership in the Christian congregation. So that's just part of what it means to function as a church worker and to be called to that role. So it's not something like, whoa, did it ever happen in your 35 years in the ministry? It's just, this is what ministry is about. Whenever you preach law and gospel, you are dealing with that concept.
All right, let's see what we can pull out of this passage here. For some folks in church this weekend, they will hear an epistle reading that comes from the 9th chapter of Hebrews. Verse 24, "For Christ did not enter a man-made sanctuary that was only a copy of the true one. He entered heaven itself, now to appear for us in God's presence. Nor did he enter heaven to offer himself again and again, the way the high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood that is not his own. Then Christ would have had to suffer many times since the creation of the world. But now he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself. Just as man is destined to die once and after that to face judgment, so Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many people, and he will appear a second time not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him." Now, I know a little bit about the Old Testament description of the most holy place, as it's described here, that cube-shaped room with the Ark of the Covenant in it and the angels that are sort of bowing before the ark or at the end of the ark. And I know a little bit about what the high priest looks like. There's a good description in the Old Testament of the turban that he was supposed to wear and the breastplate of jewels that were on his chest and all that stuff. So I can use my imagination and I can sort of picture what that Yom Kippur, that Day of Atonement, might have looked like on that one annual moment when this high priest would enter the Holy of Holies. Do you have that in your mind, Pastor? Can you sort of visualize that?
Yeah, don't forget the other part of it, where the scapegoat, the sins were placed upon the scapegoat, and he was chased out into the desert, carrying the sins of the people away from the community. So, yeah.
Okay, so you've got an image here. Mm-hmm. Verse 24 of Hebrews 9 says, Christ did not enter a man-made sanctuary that was only a copy of the true one. From that text, can I conclude with certainty that when you and I get to heaven, that we're going to see the true temple there? There is a building. There is something in heaven which is the thing from which the copy was taken. The temple that is described in the Old Testament, the temple that existed, or the tabernacle, the moving, the tent. Are you expecting to see something like that when you get to heaven?
I think maybe, I'm not sure which translation you have, but the ESV says, he entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself. Not into a heavenly temple, but heaven itself. Now, what does the temple mean? The temple means the dwelling of God with men. God tented, God templed with people. So when God came down to Mount Sinai, he was indicating to his people he was dwelling with them. They were going to wander in the wilderness, and the tabernacle symbolized that he was dwelling in their midst. Then they build a temple. Solomon built a temple, and in the Holy of Holies, God's glory filled the Holy of Holies. God was tenting with them. Now, what's the next major addition of that? The next major step forward? It's Christmas, Emmanuel, John 1, that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. He tented in our midst. So God was present in his Son as the living temple. Remember, tear down this temple and I'll build it again in 3 days? Because it wasn't the physical temple, but Christ himself was the new temple. And then what replaced that one? In 1 Corinthians, Paul says, do you not know that your bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit, that Christ dwells in you? And then finally, heaven will replace that imagery because God will dwell with us. And by the way, it's restored creation, that he comes to dwell with us in the restored creation of the new earth. Christ and the church come back to earth to be, dwell with us. So,
well, that's what I'm trying to figure out here. I'm trying to figure out how literal all of those things are that you just said. You know, pastors usually, I don't know, it seems like they discourage us from trying to envision these things, but I like to do it. It's kind of fun. So
yeah, envisioning, I mean, the point of putting up a building like a tabernacle or a temple or something of that nature was a visual lesson. So they're intending us to have some kind of a visual impact on that, so that we get the intended sense. But the key is to get the intended sense.
That's, I understand what you're saying by the intended sense, that the overwhelming truth here, the important thing is that God and his people will dwell together.
Yeah.
Okay, I got that. And I believe that to be true. I have the New International Version here for this question, Pastor. And in this verse 24 in the NIV says, for Christ did not enter a man-made sanctuary.
Right.
And I take that to mean that the writer to the Hebrews is contrasting what Jesus did with what everybody saw the high priest do year after year after year. He entered a man-made sanctuary, but Christ did not. A man-made sanctuary that was only a copy of the true one. That's the way it's presented here in the New International Version. The true one suggests to me that there is a temple. There is a true temple, and it's in heaven. And based on that, I'm kind of expecting to see that. And my second question is, do you believe that upon Jesus' death and the completion of his sacrifice, that he literally, actually, entered this true temple in heaven with his own blood to offer as a sacrifice, pretty much the way it is depicted for us on the Day of Atonement as done by the high priest?
I'm uncomfortable with that on two levels. First of all, the offering of his blood took place at the cross. Okay? So that did not take place in heaven. It literally took place here before us. And again, kind of repeating myself a bit, the point of him doing it here was that heaven had come to earth. He is Jesus, he's Savior, and he's also Emmanuel, which means God with us. Got to get that plug in there for my congregation. He is God with us.
Emmanuel.
He's Emmanuel. So his sacrifice took place in full view of the Roman soldiers and the high priest and the crowds of Jerusalem. And that once for all final sacrifice, that wasn't a temple made with hands, unless you consider the cross, you know, nailed together by the soldiers as a temple made with hands. But it was in the presence of God, and God, as he always does with sin, turned his back on it, turned away from it in disgust, because God laid on him the iniquity of us all, that sort of thing. Now, the second thing I want to caution you about is we have so much in our history of getting hung up on material, physical places. And sometimes, as much as I'm grateful for what buildings can and often do for people, there's always a vulnerability that we start defining those heavenly pictures in terms of materialistic things. Okay, it's the same, to me it's the same strand as we start looking for, oh, we're going to have streets paved with gold when we get to heaven kind of thing. Or they define the quality of heaven based on how big the mansion is that they're going to occupy when they get there.
Yeah.
And as, you know, those are pictures to help us try to convey heavenly meaning in language that humans can understand, but they have their limitations.
Well, we had a caller in the previous hour, as we were going through Luke's account of the crucifixion, who asked the question, is hell a ball of fire? So if, help me out here, because I'm trying to get this and I got about a minute to do it. So, no, there's not really a big temple in heaven, and they're streets are not really gold, and if you're counting on a great big giant mansion, then, well, that's probably not right either. I guess hell doesn't really have fire either. Is that where we're going?
Well, but what's the point? If what's the most painful thing that you can imagine on this earth? Very few would argue that if experiencing burns is one of the most painful, excruciating things that you can think. Well, if you've experienced burns on this earth and you thought that was excruciating, then think about your existence in hell, where you are banned from the presence of God, and you are not in, and God has withdrawn his presence from you. And if burning seems to be agony, well, infinitely worse than that is the thought of being banned from the presence of God with no hope of ever being restored. So again, the diversion from onto materialistic things, and frankly, we in America tend to define heaven in terms of materialistic pleasures. And anything that focuses on the materialistic pleasures of heaven and takes it away from focusing on, I'm going to be in the presence of God. I don't care about material things if I am going to be in the presence of God, because that so far outstrips anything that I don't want Chuck Rathard focusing on how big the temple is in heaven. I want him focusing on, I'm going to see the face of God. I'm going to be with God.
No mansion, huh?
Well, you won't care about a mansion because it'll be so insignificant for you.
Thank you, Pastor. Enjoy the conversation.
Thank you, Chuck. God bless.
All righty. Pastor Alan Shade, Emmanuel Lutheran Church in St. Charles. We continue in Luke next week with Pastor Ron Roll.
KFUO.org. For a free copy of the Bible study, please visit the audio archive section of our homepage. That's KFUO.org. The Bible study is a broadcast service of Worldwide KFUO.